Signed Words Tap Ministry Queensland, the following is a roundtable discussion on the divine inspiration of the Holy Scripture. Those taking part are Mr. S. Emery of Workington, Mr. J. Rollo of Kirkaldy, and Mr. W. Morrison of Falkirk. This was at the time of the Aberdeen New Year Conference, and the date of that conference is the 2nd of January, 1980. Our appreciation goes to Mr. Robert McNichol, who obtained these tapes, these cassettes, from Mr. Swanson of Aberdeen while on a visit to Aberdeen. We trust as you listen to the discussions, you will be encouraged and your heart and soul be thrilled as you hear the Word of God expounded and indeed given its proper place.
As you have already heard, we have been invited to discuss together a subject which could be no more relevant for today, namely the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. I feel that such is the character of the times that this statement needs to be repeated again and again as accurately as possible. I think the reason for this is, broadly speaking, twofold. First of all, with the rise of intellectualism, there is abroad in the theological world today a readiness to despise and to deny the inerrancy and accuracy of Holy Scripture. There was a day, I suppose, in many a public place where you would see the infidel, the atheist, standing on his box and seeking to decry the value and the dependability of Holy Scripture. Maybe we are living in days when that kind of spectacle is not seen so often, because it is scarcely necessary these days. For the devil's work is being done very expertly within many a citadel that stands, or should stand, for the inspiration of the Word of God, so that others are doing the work of the infidel today, and this is a tremendous sorrow to the hearts of those who know God and the power and value of His Word. But there's a second reason, I think, where this subject needs to be restated. And that is not so much because of the unbelief of an outside world, but because there seems to be seeping through into our own fellowships a similar sort of feeling. Oh, it's not expressed so blatantly. And no one would ever dare to stand in our fellowships and say that the Word of God is no longer believed as being inspired of God. But you see, here and there, you hear whispers something like this. Well, of course, as far as that passage is concerned, that was only Paul's idea. How often have you heard that? Or, on the other hand, you hear the whisper that whilst these things applied to the then present day, well, they don't apply quite today, and we can begin to think very freely about them. Now, this kind of thing is being said, not in the outside world, but it's being hinted within our fellowships. This, to me, is the saddest thought of all. And therefore, we do need to restate this wonderful thing which is most surely believed amongst us. Now, I want to read, first of all, just a couple of introductory paragraphs. We must read from the Word of God, mustn't we, before we start our talk. And so we shall read, first of all, a few words that comes from the inspired pen of Paul, and then we shall turn to see what Peter has to say about the same subject. I turn you to 2 Timothy and the concluding words of chapter 3. Words which are well known to us all. Probably we could all repeat them without help. But let's read them publicly, for the public reading of Holy Scripture is of the most value. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Continue thou, says Paul to Timothy and to us, Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And I love that last statement of the verse. It carries tremendous force, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, may become thoroughly mature, truly furnished unto all good works. And then we shall augment that by reading a similarly well-known passage from 2 Peter, chapter 1, and coming in at verse 19 for sake of time. Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And those two short readings are sufficient, I think, to launch us into our discussion. Now, it has been suggested by those who sit on my right and my left that perhaps the time is not opportune for us to spend too much detail on the academic approach, that we must leave room for some practical issues, and with that I thoroughly agree. Nevertheless, I think a few minutes should be spent first of all to clarify what is the doctrine of the holy inspiration of the divine word of God. So first of all, I'm going to suggest that we make plain what is the meaning of the word inspiration. I've lived long enough, I think, to take nothing for granted these days. And sometimes preachers use words ad lib, thinking that everybody knows what they're talking about. And you'd be surprised. I have seen this actually worked out. You'd be surprised how there are so many words in Holy Scripture, they are used regularly, and so few people are able to give an adequate explanation of what they mean. So there are younger people here tonight, and there may be older people not quite sure. And so first of all, I'm going to start the discussion by deferring to my older colleague, who is a schoolmaster, as you know. In fact, this morning I am bounded by schoolmasters, a situation which would have scared me stiff at one time, but as you grow older, you dismiss those fears from your mind. I'm going to ask, just to start off our discussion, I'm going to ask Mr. Rollo if he, as a schoolmaster, will indeed explain to us just what is the meaning of the word inspiration. Oh, that's what's doing, is it? Well, I shall disrobe.
I've got a signal from the... First of all, I would like to underline the point that I'm the older man here, and therefore I'm in the position of being a learner. As the years pass, one's mind doesn't become so resilient as it should be. One's memory is a wee bit of a trap now and again. So I trust you'll bear with me. If I were only a schoolmaster, I would say that inspiration into spiro, I breathe. Breathed into. But with the indulgence of my friends on my left, I'm going to suggest that it is not merely breathing into, but preferably it is a breathing out. Because the emphasis is not on the into, as those who receive, but out, as to the origin. It is fundamental to our thinking this morning that we regard this holy book as originating in its essence, in its words, in its message, as from God. It is God-breathed. It is inspired of God. And we call it the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It's final. It's authoritative. It's complete. It's the Word of God. That is to say, it's a communication from God in a manner that we may appreciate, in our language, if you like. It's His Word. God hath spoken. And it's the Word of God. It's divinely inspired. The Word occurs twice in the Scripture. First in the book of Job, and I'll read it, chapter 32 and verse 8. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth men understanding. The inspiration of the Almighty. And the only other place where the word occurs is in the verse that was read, 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by the breath of God. I want you to not underestimate what I'm saying when I use the word the breath of God. Because when we speak of the breath of God, we are using a symbol of the almighty power of God. In the book of the Psalms, number 33 and verse 6, we read, by the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the hosts by the breath of His mouth. And God's breath is the irresistible outflow of His power. And whatever may be said in the discussion, all kinds of things will come into the discussion. May I suggest to you very respectfully that we keep in mind, as the criterion of the authority of the Holy Scripture, it is the breath of God. It is a symbol of His power that has brought it into being. And everything we'll say about it rests upon that. I'm sorry I've taken so long.
And Peter Anvilmer.
Yes, just a note that there couldn't be a better translation of the word God breathed than the word inspired. Wycliffe, in the 14th century, bringing us the first full Bible in English. Coverdale and Tyndale, in the 16th century, improving upon and revising the work of Wycliffe and providing the foundation for the authorized version of 1611, which is for many of us the Bible we know best, the English version we know best. Coverdale and Tyndale and Wycliffe all use the happy translation, inspired of God. And the very word, particularly at that time, inspired, was closer to the thought of breath and breathing than it is today. So when they said that all Scripture is inspired of God, they were saying in the most literal way what we have heard from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Three things then. One, all Scripture. This puts the divine imprimatur on the whole of Holy Scripture, including genealogical lists in Chronicles, including the hard verses in Jude, including the least read passages in Revelation, including the ill-named minor prophets, minor only in that the length of their scriptures is shorter. There is no part of Scripture less authoritative than another. That's the first thing. Second, and third, if all Scripture is God-breathed, then it is stamped with the authority and the vitality of God. The authority of God because it's His voice that speaks. The vitality of God because it's His breath that breathes through it all.
Thank you. I think that clears then the meaning of the word inspiration. Just perhaps to be a little more precise, whilst this word inspiration, as we have heard, occurs twice, once in Job and once in Timothy, actually the word used in Timothy only occurs once, because it is a compound word. It is thought by some that Paul might have coined it for himself. It's a word that has no preposition, whether it's in or out, but it begins with the Greek word theos, which is God, and therefore our translation, God breathed, is an accurate translation. So when we speak about the inspiration of Scripture, we refer to the fact it is God breathed. But now, of course, we must proceed with this to sort of expand it a little further. The question may be asked, then, what is thus inspired? The writer, or that which was written? You see, when we use this word inspired these days, we use it rather loosely. We refer to our favorite Wordsworth as a poet, and we say the man was inspired to write poetry like that. Or on the other hand, we refer to our long-dead excellent musicians, and we say that Beethoven, Mozart, and the rest of them were inspired to write music like that. And I suppose in modern parlance, that's an exact expression. But is that what we mean? That the men themselves were inspired, or that which they wrote was inspired? Or can it include both? I would like my two brethren to say a few simple, short words, please, on this, otherwise the time will run out.
I'm a bit reluctant to say anything on this, because I believe that to overanalyze the process of inspiration is to lead us into difficulty. In the same way as I cannot analyze or differentiate between the notes of music and the music itself, nor can I do a piece of arithmetic without use of number. In other words, we may land ourselves into some kind of difficulty if we overemphasize and analyze the process of inspiration. I don't think that Scripture gives any clear definition of this kind. The God is the source. That's fundamental and implicit. Men were the vehicle. The Bible didn't drop to us from heaven as a finished product. God took up men. God moved upon their spirits, and they were born along by the Holy Spirit. The men were born along by the Holy Spirit. A sovereign God took a man or men whom he himself had created. He used them in circumstances
which he himself had ordered. He was sovereign. And therefore, in these conditions, the men were vehicles or media of his message. And just as I speak to you now, my breath is forming words that are intelligible, I hope, to you. So, God, through his Holy Spirit, took up men of varying types, varying kinds, differing in many ways, but in his sovereignty, knowing them through and through, and preparing them. And I believe that their earlier lives were ordered of God until the moment when he would use them in the communication of his own mind. There could be a lot said on that, of course.
Yes, I think we've got to admit at the beginning that this subject, the subject of divine inspiration, is basically a mystery. As Mr. Rollo has said, we cannot plot it on a piece of graph paper or explain it by an equation. It's just impossible. It's a miracle. Yet the wonderful thing is this, that God so worked in and through his human instrument that the personality of that man was not destroyed. That's the amazing thing. I don't need to tell you that the way in which Paul writes is distinctly different from the way in which John writes. There's a personality difference. Isaiah doesn't write or speak as Jeremiah did. And God carefully guards and uses the personality of his servants, and yet he so controls them that what they say, what they write, is without error. Now, this brings me to another point that we've got to be careful about. There are those who assert that God only inspired the thoughts or the ideas in these men that he selected, and it was left for them, in their own words, to express the thought. Now, personally, I don't believe that, but we've got to consider it. And I would like to ask, ask Mr. Morrison, seeing he had nothing to say on the last one, or perhaps I didn't permit him to say anything on the last one. What is inspired? The thoughts or the very words that the writers used? Is verbal inspiration that which we truly believe?
Let me quote W.E. Vine's note on the word move in his expository dictionary of New Testament words when he is writing about that verb. Holy men, 2 Peter 1:21, holy men spake as they were moved. And what he wrote was this. The word moved means, as Mr. Rollo has just said, borne along or impelled by the Holy Spirit's power, not acting according to their own wills or simply expressing their own thoughts, but expressing the mind of God in words provided and ministered by him. That is a typically Vine careful statement, and I've written it down because it is the simplest and most concise way of answering this point. I thought about two passages in Scripture that may help to explain for us the mystery of how God takes a man and uses him as his instrument in fulfilling his word. One relates to the response of the Virgin Mary to the announcement by Gabriel that she is to be the chosen human instrument for the communication of the message of God incarnate. In Luke chapter 1, and verse 38, having been told that she is the highly favored one who is to become the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, she says, "Be it unto thine handmaid according to thy word." There was a humble and a holy and an active cooperation between her human self and the divine purpose. She was the instrument for fulfilling the divine will. But she was not an automatic instrument, not a robot, not a thing, but a person. And it was possible for the Son of God to be born of the Virgin Mary because she was willing to let God move in her and through her. I believe that it is in some such way that men put themselves at the disposal of the Holy Spirit to be the human instruments for expressing precisely, as W.E. Vine has said, the thoughts of God, the ideas of God, in the very words of God. The other passage is Romans 12 and 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Whenever we are open to God, whether we are the Virgin Mary, whether we are ordinary Christians expressing the will of God through sacrificial lives, or whether we are Isaiah, Daniel, Matthew, Mark, John, or Jude, we are holy men and women available to God to do his work in us and through us. I know that occasionally wicked men like Balaam are divinely used to speak the word of God. That's the divine sovereignty. But God's usual way is to take willing, holy instruments who put themselves in his hands, and they are as divinely guided in writing scriptures as you and I should be in choosing a job or a wife or service for the Lord.
May I add a point? I have a cutting here in my Bible from the work of Hanley Moore. And in his book on the Roman epistle, he makes this statement. God can take a human personality made in his own image, pregnant, formative, causative, in all its living thought, its sensibility and will, and can throw it freely upon its task of thinking and expression. And behold, the product will be his matter, his thought, his exposition, his work, living and abiding forever. Isn't that a remarkable statement?
Yes.
Echoing so clearly what Mr. Morrison has said, endorsed by two outstanding scholars, Mr. Vine and Bishop Hanley Moore.
Now, there's another thing we've got to bear in mind when we speak about the inspiration of Scripture. We are referring, are we not, to the original text as it came from the pen of the writers. Now, we've got to bear in mind that together with our translation. And this is an important point. You see, I remember a sister in Workington some years ago at the end of a Bible reading rushing up to a few of us standing in the corner and saying, I wish you, brethren, would stop bringing all these translations. Why can't you just be content with the Bible? And I said, my dear sister, surely you understand that the AV is as much a translation as any other. And she was rather stumped. It reminded me largely of the old body who said that the authorized version was good enough for the Apostle Paul, so it was good enough for her. Now, this is something we've got to be precise about. The words as they came from the pen or the mouth of those ancient men of God, those were the words inspired of God. But we are thankful to say that such has been the careful research of theologians down the ages. It is stated that our finest translations today are as near to what was originally written as is possible. And where there are passages concerning which there may be divergence of opinion, they are passages of relative, notice my word, of relative unimportance. Not that there's anything unimportant in the word of God. I've used the word relative. So that we do have in our hands a translation, and mark you, I say the word translation, I'm not referring to the free
paraphrases that are existing today, I'm talking about translations, they are, in the mercy of God, in our language, so near to the original that the subject of inspiration is by no means diluted or cancelled. Now, is anything like we said on that to just make it a little clearer?
It's impossible to sit in Aberdeen and speak about the authority of the text of Scripture without quoting a brother that came here in his boyhood and has worked for the Lord in his manhood, for whom we give God thanks. When I was in my late teens, I bought for 2 shillings a book called Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? 2 shillings, 10 pence of the new money. F.F. Bruce, in I think 1941 or 42, in a word said, yes, it didn't need him to prove that this is the word of God accurately given to us. But it's nice to have an Aberdeen man saying that this indeed is so. And the text of Scripture is as accurate as it can be. Whatever differences, as our brother says, there are in marginal readings and the like are minor. It was our brother Bruce who also said that however poor any translation was in any language, in Pidgin English, in Telugu, in Norwegian, in Spanish, however poor a translation was, it was not so poor but that the Holy Spirit could use it to give his truth to his people. Thank God for these things.
I think there's another point we ought to clarify. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we may mean 2 things. First of all, we have to distinguish between the direct communications of God, either given through the prophet or through the apostle. Concerning these, we have no difficulty. But on the other hand, we've got to remember that in the scope of Holy Scripture, there is given to us a great deal of record concerning things that happened, histories that took place. Some were good, some were bad. We have also recorded in Holy Scripture the words of various men. And what they said wasn't true. We have, for instance, the findings of 3, at least, of Job's friends. And a lot of the things they said were terribly inaccurate. Now, we've got to understand this. God didn't inspire those men to say that. But he has inspired the correct record of what they said. And that applies to the incidents as well as to the words of ungodly men. Now, we must bear that in mind when we read or speak of the inspiration of Scripture. The direct words from God are inspired of him through whatever channel. The recording of histories or of what other men said is inspired from the point of view that God carefully caused the record to be written without errancy. I think that should be said, don't you, today, just to make it perfectly clear.
Mr. Rowland.
Yes, indeed.
I don't think many of us have any difficulties in our thinking about the inspiration of the New Testament. Somehow or other, we find that a little easier to appreciate and understand and accept. But may I remind you that the Old Testament is equally inspired with the provisos that have been mentioned. There are 4 divisions of the Old Testament, and each of the divisions illustrates inspiration and overruling inspiration of God in a different way. First of all, we have the 5 books of Moses. Now, surely, he knew nothing about the creation. The law was given to him. All the tabernacle processes were given to him. And we are therefore entitled to ask, how was it that Moses was in this position? Now, the scripture safeguards the position of Moses.
Because if he must have required to have enjoyed an intimacy with God which was unique, in order, therefore, to take direct communication from God about things of which he knew nothing. He knew nothing about creation. Now, I wonder if you take your Bibles. It's not a waste of time. Take your Bibles just for a minute. And look at Numbers chapter 12. Verse 6. And God said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." Now what? "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then are you not afraid, Saul?" Now isn't that remarkable? Hmm. Now again, Deuteronomy chapter 34. And verse 10. "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do," etc., etc. Now, that's the last word in it. See, that's the last word in it. God spoke. We don't understand it, as Mr. Emery said. There's mystery here. Why not? This is God's book. What's wrong with mystery? But here is a definitive statement that God spoke with Moses face to face. And therefore, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, are stamped with the authority of God. Now, could I go with me? The second section is 12 volumes of history. Now, we don't know the writers, and there is no claim to inspiration mentioned therein. But the Holy Spirit of God overruled the selection of material, the preparation of material. They did research, just as Luke did in chapter 1 and verse 1 to 4 of his gospel. And these men were called of God, and I am strongly of the conviction that they were prepared of God. I have no doubt in my mind about that. And they were borne along like the wind filling the sails of the ship. These men, as they did their research, their selection of material, their preparation of material, they were under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit of God. And that stamps the historical books with the same degree and reality of inspiration. Then there are five books of experience. Here are the books where it's not history, and it's not direct communication. It's the upward surge of feeling. The Psalmist, the book of Ecclesiastes, and so on. And again, I believe that God's Holy Spirit has preserved what was in line with his mind with respect to the needs of generations of Christians following even to our day. Where would we be without the book of the Psalms? Where would we be without the wisdom of the prophets? And then there's the prophetical books. That's the last section of the Old Testament. 14 prophetical books. And of course that will be discussed, I expect. No prophecy came
by private investigation in that sense, but were. Men, holy men of God were used. The prophecy, not as in a dark place, exceeding the accuracy of the experience of the Transfiguration Mount, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And the New Testament definition of a prophet comes clearly into this. A man who had the mind of God and spoke the words of God. I'm sorry I've taken such
a long. I think that was excellent. I would add one word, particularly to the historical parts of the Old Testament. I think one of the great marks which would help to support that God was behind the writing of Old Testament history is this. That whilst those books are historical, and I underline that, they were never intended as mere history books. For if they were only history books, then they are altogether inadequate. You cannot read the history books of the Old Testament, or shall I say the books of history in the Old Testament, you cannot read them without realizing this. That which is given you is of a wonderful selection. There's an awful lot I would have liked to have been written, more than what is written. But it's obvious that the power, the mind, behind the writing of those books of history was a mind that was selecting just the things that after readers had to know. And this very plan is such as to stamp upon it not the works of a human hand, but the works of a superintending God. You come to Genesis. It's top heavy, isn't it? Or should I call it bottom heavy? You have about 2,000 years of history crammed into about 11 chapters. The remaining 39 chapters have to do broadly with the lives of four men. Now, you don't write history like that, do you? But God does. Because he's selecting incidents to teach us deep and important principles. And this, to my mind, leaves on the historical books the very fingerprint of the Almighty. Now, we've spent more than half an hour on what we could call the academic. And I must...
Excuse me, it's a wee while since I had a word. I'm wondering if I could just add a...
Indeed, this is a discussion, brother. Carry on.
I am Elihu, and I am waiting till the older men have finished before I come in. But I trust I am not completely Elihu. He is an unhappy example of what I am mentioning, and that is men that come between God and the positive truth he wants to speak. There are two ways people do this. People that come in the way with their well-meaning attempt to help us to understand Scripture by mixing it up with Scripture. And I think we should be careful to distinguish here between, on the one hand, the Good News Bible and, on the other, the Living Bible. The Good News Bible, although written in racy, idiomatic modern English, is a precise, accurate, scholarly translation. Nothing more, nothing less. The Living Bible, as it honestly declares, is a paraphrase. That is, it's an attempt to help us understand the Word of God. But the Living Bible is not the Word of God. It's well-meaning people trying to help us with it. And it must be read with great care. The Good News Bible is the Word of God in the sense of 2 Timothy 3:16, in the sense of 2 Peter 1:21. The Living Bible is not. Look at another pair of contrasts. The Newbery Bible, or as its editor more honestly and accurately called it, the Englishman's Bible, is the Word of God with simply a few symbols, a few squiggles put in to help the non-Greek and the non-Hebrew reader understand the very words of God. The Newbery Bible is therefore a good Bible to read. But the Scofield Bible is, to my mind, a less good Bible to read because Scofield gets himself mixed up with the text of Scripture. And you have a bit of Scofield and a bit of Isaiah, a bit of Scofield and a bit of Paul, a bit of Scofield's views about the Second Coming and the Word of God about the Second Coming. Newbery is a more honest scholar than Scofield. because Newbery keeps himself out and Scofield puts himself in. Let me give you another pair of contrasts. J.N. Darby's translation is a translation. It is the Word of God. J.N. Darby is the anonymous, almost anonymous translator. That's a good way to work. When J.N. Darby wants to speak about the Word of God, he doesn't wrap it up in Scripture. He writes his black books called synopses of the books of the Bible. He doesn't confuse what in the world of journalism is called views with news. The Scripture is God's news. Darby, Scofield, Newbery, anybody else is expressing as best he can views. Let us be careful that the views don't get into the news column. I think that's important. The other thing has to do with the multiplicity of translations. I've much sympathy with the old lady in Workington because the multiplicity of translations makes the whole business difficult for all of us. Older folk like me have a love of the King James Version. It is a good version and has much to commend it. But it is as guilty of faults as other versions are. And those of our dear brethren that love it so dearly that they think that it has a divine authority greater than certain others, just turn a blind eye to the fact that it always refers to the Holy Spirit in the third person neuter, which we would not think was right, and that it was produced by a blind eye to the fact that it always refers to the Holy Spirit in the third person neuter, which we would not think was right, and that it was produced by a group of men who were episcopal bishops of a kind that would no more find favor with us than the board who translated the RSV found with evangelicals in America. We have our favorite prejudices. Let us remember that sometimes our favorite ideas are prejudices. I am a King James man, but not exclusively a King James man. And if everybody knew the kind of man King James was, they would be rather sorry that his name is linked with the Word of God at all. As for the wicked men that find their way into the Bible, some of them are good men. The Bible is such an honest book that it tells us about the last days of Noah. It tells us about the last days of Lot. It tells us about the last days of Gideon. It tells us about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doing things they shouldn't do. A Christian is not committed to approving of everything that's in Scripture. A Christian is committed to learning, as the Holy Spirit directs him, what is right and what is wrong in Scripture. That is to say, he has the Holy Spirit making plain to us that what is written about someone has the mark of the divine disapproval upon it, and we read it and shake our heads as God wishes us to do, whereas there are others that we read and nod our heads as God wants us to do, and the Holy Spirit makes plain to us when we shake and when we nod, it's all of God.
Far be it from me to contradict my esteemed brother, but I have my own opinion with regard to both the Living Bible and the Good News Bible. I use neither. I don't use the Living Bible because I haven't got one. But a Bible who tells me, or which tells me, that the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, shared my sin, I scrap it. For to my mind, that is totally inaccurate. The Lord Jesus never shared our sin. Thank God for those of us who know him as Savior. He took the lot on the cross and removed it from us. The Bible also tells me that the mark of the heretic is one who confesses not that Jesus Christ became a human being. I throw it in the dustbin, because my Savior never became a human being. He became flesh, and that is another matter entirely. You and I are human beings this morning, for when we were born here, we did not exist before. And having been born in sin, we die as a consequence, and that is not true of the blessed Savior.
He did not become a human being, and I scrapped the book, and I don't consider it to be reliable. My Savior became flesh, and that's a totally different matter. He was truly man, but he was not a human being. I see one or two heads nodding in acquiescence, and I thank you, brethren. Have you anything to say about that, brother?
Yes, of course I have. I am speaking about a translation which is an attempt to be an accurate translation, the Good News Bible. I do not commit myself wholeheartedly to the Good News Bible. I do not commit myself wholeheartedly to the King James Bible. Neither, brother, do you.
No, but I think we must use such a Bible as the King James, or may I say better still, the Revised Version of 1881, for this is indeed a 40 with me. We must use that as a guide, a yardstick. And I read nothing in either of those translations that would support such a statement as I have repeated from the Good News. And the reason why I make this point at such a meeting like this, both of these recent so-called translations are being used ad lib by our young people as if they were the last words from God. And I think they ought to be warned about this. That is my feeling. I don't know whether Brother Rollo agrees with this, but that is my opinion, and I abide by it.
Far be from me to enter into the... No, I'm a Revised Version man myself, simply because in my youth I was privileged to have the friendship of Mr. C.F. Hogg, and he drilled into me the value of the Revised Version. But I love the Authorized Version. In the school where I was headmaster, I had an assembly every morning, and I read with the utmost care to 900 pupils passages from the Authorized Version, the King James Version. And the head of the English department came to me one day and he said, I wish you would change and give us a modern version. Now, he was the head of the English department, and I thought I would try and accommodate him. And I got a copy of the New English Bible, which is a very good translation, and I read that for about 2 or 3 weeks. And I caught an atmosphere of restlessness among the pupils. And he came to me and he said, I think you should stop and go back to the Authorized Version. Now, that's a small point. I always read in public from the Authorized Version. In my study, I put a tremendous amount of weight on the Revised Version, plus the old Newbery Bible, the old one. I find that of extreme value in my study. However, it's a personal point.
I would just like to add one word, because I have had reason before to be sure that what I have sometimes said has been inaccurately reported. Can I repeat what I said some minutes ago? The Good News Bible is an attempt at an accurate translation in modern English. There are places in it where I would disagree with it. It is a translation I seldom use, but it is an attempt to translate the scriptures into modern English. The other translation, the other book, the Living Bible, does not claim to be a translation. It claims to be a paraphrase. And I would be against anyone who comes between the Word of God and its meaning. Mr. Hogg didn't use more modern translations because the Lord took him home before they came. We have to be very careful how we use modern translations. I still love the old Bibles, but we have to think about men who today are still trying to do the work of God. And it may be that one bad translation of one verse may completely invalidate a translation. One cannot read the other verses for the one black spot. If that's how one feels, then that is the right thing to do. I am not defending heresy. I am simply saying that there are people who have sought to translate, and there are people who have sought to put themselves between the translation and the Word of God, including such respected names as Scofield, so that the Scofield interpretation of the Word of God is thought to have divine authority because it's printed on India paper. Yes, that's wrong, isn't it? That's wrong. Oh yes, very wrong.
Well, now we've been more, we've given more time than perhaps we should to the academic, yet I feel that there has been a profitability in it. We have just a little less than half an hour, and I think we must turn to practical issues.
Yes.
Now, I feel this, that one of the greatest authorities as to how we receive the Word of God for ourselves is the attitude of our Lord himself thereto. And this must be not omitted from our discussion. I think we could reduce our thought along this line to three ideas. First of all, I think we ought to bear in mind what was his unqualified acceptance of the Old Testament as it then stood. And indeed, such is the character of the Old Testament that what we have in our 39 books today is practically what was in the old rolls of the Old Testament in the days of our Lord. Now, our Lord accepted without qualification the writings of the old book. I'm so glad that he didn't tell us anything that Moses didn't write the five books of Moses. This, of course, is being taught today that he didn't write them, that they are post-exilic anyway, and they were much later than they would have been if Moses had written them. The Lord said, Moses said, and Moses wrote of me, and I take his word against any present findings. Moreover, he quotes freely from the book of Isaiah. He doesn't tell us there were two Isaiahs. He accepts it as of one authorship. Now, my brethren might have something to add about this. He did accept the Old Testament as it stood without qualification. Now, there may be those who will say, yes, but we've got to bear in mind that the Lord was reared in the midst of Hebrew tradition. And in his early days of teaching by his parents or others, he imbibed these misunderstandings, and consequently when he spoke, these were in the back of his mind. So therefore we have to sift what he said. All right, I don't believe that, but let's suppose it's true, for argument's sake. Then I find when my Lord was raised from the dead, he did not say to his followers, by the way, I wasn't quite right when I told you beforehand. But on one occasion he said, this is that which I told you before. And in resurrection, the Lord confirmed all he said in his life. If he was bounded by any tradition or false understanding before he died, grant me this, brethren, in resurrection, that had gone. But the Lord, I take the Lord's valuation of the Old Testament as absolute. Anything to add?
One preliminary remark would be that the secret of the Lord's attitude to the Old Testament, or to the Scripture, was that he knew it. He knew it. Isaiah 50 speaks of, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, and so on. He wakeneth morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear as the learned, the instructed. He hath opened mine. I was not rebellious. In other words, the attitude of Christ to the Old Testament and its impact upon our attitude to the Old Testament rests in this point initially, that he knew it. He listened to it, the Word of God in it. He learned it, and he obeyed it. And that issues into the broader aspects of his attitude to it. He had absolute confidence in the inspired pages. First, he speaks to God, and he says this, thy word is truth. That's a sublime monosyllabic statement that we do well to copy. That's his word to God. His word to man was, Scripture cannot be broken. That is to say, the message of Scripture cannot be annulled. Now, I know that somebody may turn to me and say, well, what do you mean when he discards or supersedes in the teaching of the Mount? It has been said, but I say unto you, of course, as God the Son, he was entitled so to do. He was the one who first brought to humankind the true knowledge of sin. He didn't teach that it lay in the act at all. That's where we, that as far as we could go. But as God the Son, he could supersede what was taught in the Old Testament and say, I say unto you, and he looked past the deed to the motive and down into the heart where character is cradled. In that sense, he superseded the message of the Old Testament, and only he could do it. He had absolute confidence in its message. And for him, the characters of the Old Testament were not mythical. Noah, a whole range of them, they were real, not mythical. The stories were history and not allegory. The laws were binding and not optional. And the prophecies were reliable and not fanciful. So that's the first point. I don't want to take up too much time.
Yes, can I read what the Lord said about the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of God. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of God of heaven. That, I think, makes its own commentary on this.
He threw himself as true man upon its precepts. And I think this is something we've got to learn. The high spot, of course, of the occasion was when he met the devil in the wilderness. And as a true man, he throws himself back on the precepts of the book of Deuteronomy, and thus he puts to flight the arch enemy. He proves, therefore, the moral worth and value of the Old Testament scriptures. I wonder how we stand along these lines. We accept all that we have said about the divine inspiration of scripture, its authority, its reliability. I wonder if we follow in the train of the Saviour and are found casting ourselves too, as men and women, upon that book, as indeed our Lord did. There's another thing I think we should consider, and that is this. His undoubted anticipation of a further testament. And ere the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he sets his seal on writings that were still to come. With the result that when you turn to the central chapters of John's Gospel, he indicates that the Spirit of God is coming, that he will show them things to come, that he will teach them and lead them into all truth. And thus I believe the Lord is preparing the way for that second volume, which we now call the New Testament, and has placed upon it his imprimatur before it was ever born. These are mighty things which you've got to bear in mind. And have my brethren anything to say along that side?
May I refer back to two small points, just for interest. In Emmaus, when the Lord was talking to the disciples, when they invited him home, he could have revealed himself by word of mouth. He could have said to them, look, I'm the Lord Jesus. He didn't do that. He read the scriptures concerning himself, the law and the prophets, and they did the work. Yeah. It was the scriptures he used to reveal himself to these men, instead of giving a direct assertion as to who he was, as he could have done. That's a remarkable point to me, because that is an experience which is open to us. And secondly, in his wonderful dissertation in John chapter 5 regarding his deity, this is a fivefold witness to his deity, but he refers to the scriptures as God-given witness to himself of far greater importance than the testimony of John the Baptist or the miracles that he himself performed. In other words, our Lord, as Mr. Emery has said, our Lord put tremendous dependence on the validity, finality, and authority of the Old Testament.
Which brings us, of course, to the question now, a practical question. What is the challenge of all this to our own hearts? Now, in what view of what we've said and what has been discussed by us, do we accept the Word of God without query as the very Word of God for us now in this present situation? Or must we, first of all, debate its relevancy? Now, we are living in days when there's got to be discussions and debates as to whether this is what it's supposed to be and whether we accept it. Now, I remember listening to a very able young man preaching a year or two ago, and he was taking up the book of Malachi as the basis of his readings. And in some of his opening remarks, he said, you know, as I read through Malachi, history is today repeating itself. And he reminded us that for its size, four short chapters, there are more questions raised about God and what he said and what he was than in any other section of Scripture. Now, those of you who know Malachi know that that is true. Why is this? How is that? And he said, in those days, it seemed as if the people that were then living were not prepared to accept without question the thus saith the Lord. It had to be argued. It had to be reasoned out. And he said, behold, this is the situation we have today. The word of the preacher is not accepted. The word of God is not received and said amen to. Oh no, we must have our discussion groups. And we must argue about it. And if it then satisfies us, we will accept it. Now that is true today, is it not? How do we stand?
Let me quote to you the passage that came immediately to mind when Mr. Emery sent me the notes of the outline that we were going to undertake this morning. The passage that leapt to mind was Psalm 95, verse 7. And it's the most relevant word that anyone could have, that it begins with, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now look at what that psalm means. First of all, it goes away back to the pilgrimage experience of the Israelites from Egypt to Canaan. That was today. And they hardened their hearts and were a backsliding and disobedient people. But it's another today. It's the today when the 95th Psalm was written. It's being quoted against the people of that day in contrast to the sweet invitation of the first half of the Psalm that says, come and let us worship. But lo and behold, this same 95th Psalm, this same attitude of hardening of the heart against God, appears three times in the Epistle to the Hebrews, with two extended comments on it. And obviously, there was relevance in the 95th Psalm for the days of Hebrews. What's the inference? That the relevance of Scripture is something that goes without saying. If God's word is today's, I was going to say today's version, if the word of God is today for us, then what is changing is the day in which we live. What is unchanging is the word of God. It is eternally and permanently relevant.
Yes. No comment?
No, I'm masticating that very nicely and enjoying it.
Sure.
I think that I'm a very simple bloke, but I would say to young people here this morning one or two things. First, read the book.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Read it. Second, believe the book. Don't argue about it. You'll never master the Bible. Let the Bible master you. And the Bible, this wonderful book that we love so much, which is the very buttress of our lives, this book provides spiritual vitamins that nothing else can give. Read the book. Believe the book. Obey the book. You see, we have a type of thinking that says, well, my conscience is clear about this. I can do this because my conscience is clear about it. May I respectfully suggest to you, your conscience is not the best guide. Mm. Your conscience, as a young man, ought to be matured, educated, corrected, and refined by the Holy Scripture. There is such a thing as a seared conscience. There is such a thing as a bad conscience. There is such a thing as a pure conscience. And therefore, the conscience, like the clock in Greenwich Mean Time, must be brought into line by the revelation of the mind of God in the Holy Scripture.
Yeah.
And I would like to read a remark. Erasmus, in his introduction to the New Testament, he introduces it by saying this: these holy pages will summon up the living image of his mind. They will give you Christ himself talking, healing, dying, rising. The whole Christ in the Word. They will give him to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible to you if he stood before your eyes. What a book.
Yeah.
What a Savior. And that's moving off the line, is it?
Not at all, brother. Not at all. In view of all this, I wonder if we handle this blessed book with reverence. The greatest thing we have in our hands, and I sometimes think we handle it all too carelessly. May God help us, as a result of our discussion today, to go home with a greater evaluation of this masterpiece, to handle it delicately, and to accept it believingly. One thing that Mr. Rollo said to me when we were having correspondence together about this outline, he said, I think we ought to give a little place to the consideration of this fact, that one of the great proofs of the power and the reliability of Holy Scripture is just this, that down the years, lives have been changed as a result of the reception, the acceptance, and the obedience to this holy word. And I'm sure that all of us today can recall men and women we knew who, through the word of God, were made new creatures absolutely. And it may well be that I'm speaking to some here that's listening to me, who know the character of their past lives. God laid his hands on them through this wonderful book, and giving them first of all the joy of salvation through faith in the Savior. As a result, during the following years of their lives, in obedience to this book, downright out and out sinners have been made saints in the household of faith. Surely this is the working proof of the power of these books. And although men in theological circles may deny the power, they have to explain away, first of all, the change that becomes part of a human life that has bowed to these holy oracles. Now, in just a minute, I think I would like to ask the question, in view of all this, please, brothers and sisters, what place does this book hold in our lives and in our attention? There are so many who feel that because they have read the portion for the day hurriedly, either before or after they've had breakfast, is their responsibility ended for the next 24 hours. Well, if that is how you look upon the Word of God, may God forgive you. This should be the constant man of our counsel. How many hours do we spend over this book? How many have we? This is a question I think we ought to ask our hearts. If we believe it to be all we have said, then this will become the great masterhold of our lives. What time do we give to it? With what care do we read it? Do we prayerfully read it? And then, do we seek to get all the helps we can to understand it, if our own understanding may be somewhat limited? Brethren, I exhort you today to spend as much time as you can in the diligent study of Holy Scripture. And I speak very, very purposefully to my younger men and women. Stop wasting your time on trivialities. I'm thankful to God that I learned this secret when I was a youth. And when I could have been out enjoying myself on lovely summer evenings, I found there was such a pull about this book, I couldn't leave it alone. And right up to now, and my wife's here, you can ask her to confirm what I'm saying to you. My spare time, when my retired chores are done, and they have somehow or other increased, I give my time one way or another to the book that holds my heart. Oh, young men and women, may I ask you to do that? And as the years go by, you will never regret it. Well, now I think the time has gone. It's 25 to 1. We have to complete our discussion and our meeting by a quarter to the hour. And I suppose it would be relevant to sum up what we have said. But I find I can put it in no better way than a lovely paragraph I came across by a man who's a very wise writer and an acute thinker in some of his summings up on the passage we read from 2 Timothy. I shall try and read this as carefully as I can, and it will just put together many of the findings that we have had. He says, commenting on the 16th verse of 2 Timothy 3, "This enthronement of the Holy Scriptures in the seat of authority is so insistent and prolific of consequences that we cannot wonder that the modern spirit of license rises in revolt against it or labors to dilute its significance. First of all, we have the declaration that the sacred writings, the invariable meaning of the word, whether singular or plural in the New Testament, re-echoing the holy writings of the preceding verse, God breathed in quality, has the seal of divine truth stamped upon it throughout. The imprimatur of deity countersigns these scripts, instrumentally the work of human minds, working in keeping with their native faculties, yet prompted by an unseen power." I think that's a lovely sentence. "That fact sets them apart from all other writings. In that capacity, they should be received as replete with instruction, reproof, and edification in rightful judgment and practice, and supply a corrective for fallible criteria of good and evil. They furnish the loyal subject of heaven with a complete vade mecum, so comprehensive that it forms a directory for every possible good work. Here the believer has his indispensable guide, which will never lead him astray like the products of human
speculation. Now, I think that's an excellent paragraph, and I think the reading of it winds up our discussion. I trust that what we have said has been intelligible to you all, and that we have not used ideas or frames that have shot over your heads, but that you have found our discussion profitable. I must confess that the things I have listened to from my two esteemed brethren have been found to be very precious to my own heart, and I do thank them for their ready willingness to add their quota to what we have been thinking. Thank you for coming, and I trust that this will not have been a mere 2 hours spiritual entertainment, but that having gleaned what has been said, we shall go home to put into daily practice the things that have been suggested. Now shall we pray together. Our God and Father, we thank thee this morning for thy holy word. We bless thee that it was ever thy mind to set in print what is thy thinking and thy ways, a word picture of thy character, so that men and women of God throughout the ages might have in permanent form these thus saith the Lord passages. We thank thee too that thou hast down the ages guarded the life of this volume, that despite the attacks of evil, either from man or from the devil, thou hast preserved this holy book, and despite the fires that have been against it, it has still, as it were, risen from the dead, phoenix-like, and we have it still in our hands, the unerring word of the living God. We thank thee, too, that in so many of our hearts thou hast placed a deep reverence for its words, and a deep interest in its content. Our prayer is, as we end our session this morning, that not only shall our evaluation of thy word be increased, but our readiness to obey it may be the further promoted. We ask that we may not only be made men and women of the book, but that we may become men and women in whom and through whom this same book will operate, that we may become living exponents in our personal degree of the truth that the covers of this book contain. So we pray, Father, that our consideration may first of all be into thy good pleasure. Should it be that any expression has been used that has not been quite in line with thy mind, be expunged from our memories. But we trust that all good things that have been said may be stamped upon our hearts by thy Holy Spirit, that this session may become to us all a time of tremendous spiritual value that will leave its stamp upon us for many days to come. We thank thee for thy help, for the obvious leading and prompting of thy Holy Spirit. And now we can simply say, as we leave one another for a while, may the blessing of the Lord rest upon us. So now be with us in the interval, we pray thee. May our behavior one with another and our fellowship with one another be sanctified. And grant that thou wilt keep us in the interval and then bring us together freshly once more to hear the words of thy servants as they speak to us of thy doings in lands afar. And may the rest of this day just be given much of thy blessing and a deep sense of thy presence with us. Part us now for the time being, we pray thee, with thy blessing, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.